Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here ends the reading of his word. Be seated. In this season, we're celebrating the manifestation or the revelation of Jesus as the Christ to the world, especially in his preaching and his miracles, his words and his works. At the end of Matthew 4, we're told that Jesus went about all Galilee preaching, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of the Sermon on the Mount, which we will begin today, is what it means to repent and to belong to the kingdom of heaven. The sermon is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to that kingdom. To belong to the kingdom of God is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun. Jesus himself is the king in God's kingdom. Where he reigns, there the kingdom of heaven is already present. Jesus' sermon here is intended to give you and me a vision of what the Lord intends your life to become in the kingdom. He describes a lifestyle patterned after his own, empowered by the Spirit and living in you and me by regeneration. The problem is you live in a fallen world. The new lifestyle of the kingdom is to be lived out where you're opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That battle will be finally won. Those promised rewards will be finally received. The kingdom will be finally consummated when Christ returns. He will put everything under his authority in the new heavens and the new earth. But until that time, you and I are in a spiritual battle. In the Beatitudes, this short section in the front end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus announces the principles that govern the citizens in the new community that he has come to establish. The Beatitudes are not to be taken individually, but together, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. They're not merely individual evidences, but mutual evidences of God's grace in your life. You may be weaker in one area than another. I may be weaker or stronger in one area than another, but taken together, they view various aspects of Christ-like character. The kind of life, the quality of life that Jesus brings into his kingdom is his own life, his own character, his own values, and his own ethics. Transformation or sanctification is a process. Kingdom life is Jesus' life lived out in you as his redeemed people. As J.I. Packer says, regeneration is birth, sanctification is growth. God in regeneration implants desires that were not there before. The Holy Spirit in sanctification works in you to will and to act according to God's purpose, and he prompts us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So that's what Jesus is doing when he goes up the hill this day out in the country, sits down and teaches his disciples. He says, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who know their need for God. It's not a matter of personal weakness or financial poverty. It's an awareness of your own sinfulness before God, and thus a willing dependence on God because of our sinfulness. It's the opposite of arrogant self-confidence, which treats the needs of others as unimportant and treats God as irrelevant. And the second phrase is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means that you who are poor in spirit gladly accept God's rule, and therefore you enjoy the benefits that come to you as his subjects. This phrase is also repeated in verse 10, as you saw. It forms sort of a bookends to this passage. The kingdom of heaven here is a general statement about the blessings that you have received, that you will receive as a member of Christ. And those verses in the middle, verses 4 through 9, give specific examples of blessings that are promised to you. You shall be comforted, you shall be satisfied, and so on. So this is the good news. This is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus goes about preaching throughout all Galilee. So this sermon would have been preached during that circuit of his preaching and teaching through the area of Galilee. Second, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is for your own sin and for the sins of others in the church and in the world. It's not enough to acknowledge your personal spiritual bankruptcy with cold indifference or a cold, impassive heart. There must be sadness and grieving as well. I'm sure you sometimes feel angry about sin. Do you ever just feel sad about your own sin or for the sins of others who are struggling around you, or for the sins of your city or your world? Remember how Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they refuse to welcome the good news. Remember also how Jesus weeps over the death of Lazarus. It's not just because it was his friend. He weeps in part because it's sin, ultimately, that causes Lazarus' death. You and I are to weep as Jesus weeps. And your comfort is the comfort of the gospel. Isaiah writes, comfort, comfort my people. Her sin has been paid for. Comfort comes from God. The good news, the gospel, is that King Jesus has come to save and to rule his kingdom. Jesus himself says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to comfort all who mourn. You can look forward to the day when all sin will be removed from you, from others, and from the world. You will be comforted forever one day. Next, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek person, in a word, is gentle, trusting God to provide and protect, not seeking vengeance, not arrogant or oppressive. You don't throw your weight around in order to get your way. Gentleness entails also self-control. You're assertive, but not for yourself. You're assertive for the rights of others. Jesus uses this same word to describe himself when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And Jesus promises those who are meek that they will inherit the earth, that you will partake of your inheritance in the promised land in the new heavens and the new earth. Notice that many of these are future, aren't they? We partake of them in part here on this earth, but one day we will partake of them in heaven. They goad us on. They cause us to persevere in taking on this likeness of Christ. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness here is both personal righteousness and social justice. You have a longing for righteousness to be done in your own life and for justice to be done in the world. And finally, in the Messianic Kingdom. This is not just imputed righteousness that we receive from Christ, but it's actual deeds expressed in right actions. It's an eagerness to live as God requires. An eagerness to say, like Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. This kind of hunger, says, will be satisfied one day. This word satisfied here refers to fattening animals, or what we would call after Thanksgiving dinner, stuffed. One day you'll be stuffed full of this kind of righteousness. Your longing, your desire will be finally fulfilled in the consummation. Jesus also says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is a generous attitude, which is willing to see things from another person's point of view. You're not quick to take offense or gloat over others' shortcomings or weaknesses. Mercy includes forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and the needy. It's acknowledging to others that you too are a sinner and therefore you can have compassion for them because they're sinners just like you. Because of the grace poured out on you, you can be merciful to others. The reward is not mercy shown by others, although you certainly hope for that, but it's mercy shown by God. In fact, God requires mercy of us. He says, what you give will be given to you. If you give mercy to others, you'll receive mercy from God. If not, you will not. Jesus says again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As one who's pure in heart, you're truthful and actively seeking for God. It's very close to the meaning of verse 6, isn't it? You long to live as God requires. So pretending, deception, moral filth can't coexist with sincere devotion to Christ. Doing so is what we would call hypocrisy. Now, in the first century in Judaism, there was a strong emphasis on ritual purity and cleansing by washing. That's why Jesus often got into trouble, because he went beyond that to the crux of the law. An emphasis on washing or cleansing of your heart is what's in view here, in contrast to washing merely what's external. Now today there's an emphasis in the church at large on being authentic, quote unquote. However, this often is a reference to something that's merely external also. For example, if the pastor wears jeans in church, he's being authentic because that's what we wear at home. Or if the pastor tells jokes during the sermon, he's being authentic because that's what he would do at a party. But critics of this sort of authentic movement have said that whether in the pulpit or in the pews, whether you or me, we can fall off the horse by replacing the biblical emphasis on holiness with what they would call authenticity. Authenticity can fall off because it can be an emphasis on something that's mostly external, what we wear, how we look, and so on, to the exclusion of the internal attitude of the heart. We're falling off desiring to please others instead of simply desiring to please God. Those who are pure in heart are promised a vision of God. If you've trusted in Christ for salvation, he's the exact representation of God's nature. By faith, you have seen him. One day you will see him as he is and face to face in the consummation. Next, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God's true people seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 34. Peacemakers don't merely seek a peaceful attitude of heart for themselves. They seek to make peace in a number of different ways. They make peace between God and men by the proclamation of the gospel. They seek reconciliation with their own enemies, whether in the church or outside the church. They bring together those who are at odds with one another. And doing so requires taking some risk. It requires overcoming your fear of proclaiming the gospel. It requires overcoming your desire for vengeance when you are wronged. It requires overcoming your preference for not getting involved in other people's disagreements. But the issue is not merely about personal relationships. It's faithfulness to God's cause in the face of opposition. It's standing up for what's right. And because you have experienced peace between yourself and God through the cross of Christ, you can and must be actively involved in peacemaking. It's part of who you are in Christ. Peacemakers will be called God's children. That is, God will recognize them as his true children. Sons of God share the Father's character, and God is the ultimate peacemaker in Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he gets personal. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Pursuing righteousness in your life and in the world around you can rile up certain people, can it? It can threaten their personal interest. It can threaten their self-respect. It can upset their denial. So there's going to be a cost to live as a subject in Jesus' kingdom, because the rest of society doesn't share Jesus' values like you do. There will be persecution from time to time. Those who have spoken out for God have always been subjects of violence from the ungodly. The cause of persecution is not simply righteousness, not merely your distinctive lifestyle as a disciple, but specifically, Jesus says, because of me, your moral conduct, your good deeds are grounded in Jesus' authority and radical demands. When you act, Jesus is acting through you. People get riled up because Jesus is in their presence, in and through you. The disciples of Christ share in Christ's suffering in this life. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But to be persecuted for Christ is a badge of honor. It means joining in with Jesus and the prophets who've gone before you, as with what I call a band of brothers. Notice how verses 11 and 12 turn from third person to second person. Jesus is emphasizing to those closest to him, you are going to stand out from the rest if you stand up for me. You have a corporate impact as a community of disciples, as an alternative society in the world. A city set on a hill is noticed by everybody who passes by. But what else? It's easy to take pot shots at it. A people shining the light of truth into a dark world virtually invites criticism and attack. The call to be glad about persecution sounds strange, doesn't it? But as with those who mourn, the blessing is not in the suffering in itself, but in the promised outcome. The reward is explicit here. It says, your reward is great in heaven. But it's not a reward that's a repayment of God to you for good works. Jesus has done the good works. You're simply reaping the benefits, and you're following after him by his strength and his empowerment. God's reward goes way past any payment that he might give to you for your good works. The good that's promised to you, that brings rejoicing to you, your heavenly reward includes, at the very least, an unending face-to-face relationship with God in the coming kingdom. Jesus says to us, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus mourns when he sees that people are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Jesus himself is meek and humble. He lays a gentle, easy yoke on his people. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He hungers for and fulfills all righteousness for us by his sinless life. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. He is merciful. Most often what moves him to perform miracles is his compassion for the sick and the needy around him. He sees a person in need, he empathizes with that person, and he heals them. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. He's so pure that no one can find a legitimate charge against him at his trial. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. He offers healing and salvation to the people he meets. He offers his own life to God in order to reconcile us to him, to appease his wrath. Jesus offers peace, but not at any price. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Isaiah told us it would happen. He himself was despised. He speaks of the Messiah and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let's pray. Lord, it's a disturbing and yet challenging and yet beautiful vision that you give us of that which you are working into our hearts and lives. Your own character, your own likeness. Thank you also for the promises that you give to us that urge us forward to continue to work towards that which you are working into us. Thank you that we simply cooperate with what you are doing in us. Thank you that you initiated this work in us by grace through faith. Thank you that you guide us each step of the way, as though halting, though falling, though being picked up again by your Spirit. We give you thanks. Lord, wherever in this list we might find barriers between you and me, between us and one another, by our own shortcomings, would you strengthen us in that area? Would you help us to grow in that area? Thank you that all these taken together are Christ-like character, and that you're working in us to will and to act for your purposes in our lives. But it's not just about us, it's about who you are, that you might be glorified, that the name of Christ might be lifted up, that God might receive glory for all those he has redeemed by his grace. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.